You would turn this evening, please, in your Bibles to Psalm 23. As you turn to Psalm 23, I simply want to echo our sentiments and our affection to the elders and to the brethren in this church. This will be, in some sense, our church. We trust until the Lord takes us away from this desert and brings us into the promised land. Well, I want to read to you this evening Psalm 23, but in fact, I desire to pitch upon the first five words in our English text. But I simply want to read to you the whole of Psalm 23, beginning with verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Again, our text, Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, before we come to consider these wonderful words, let us again ask that the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, would come and dwell in our midst by his Spirit. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, we do ask that you would indeed be pleased to walk in the midst of your new covenant spiritual temple. We ask that you might be here by your Spirit and powerfully apply this, your word, to our hearts. Our Father, we pray that you would be pleased to hear our cry and to give to this our heart's desire. For we ask it through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, I've read to you this evening the whole psalm, but as I mentioned, I do simply want to focus in this evening on those first five words, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, this psalm, as you're probably aware, is accredited to David, who, if you recall, labored as a shepherd of his father's flock before assisting Saul and then becoming king. Thus, we learn the necessity to remember from where we've come. While David had not forgotten he was once a shepherd, he now draws upon this familiarity of shepherding as he takes the place not of the shepherd, but of the sheep, with the Lord as his shepherd. And in fact, as I'll attempt to elaborate this evening, the imagery here in this text is in fact pervasive throughout the whole of Scripture. In fact, I'm going to ask you this evening to turn to several texts to show you just that. This morning I attempted, albeit feebly, to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ as the fountain of living water. And tonight it's my desire to point you again to this one, even as the shepherd of the sheep. In fact, I want to consider these five words with you under two simple headings. In the first place, we'll see the identity of the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And then secondly, the privileges of the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. And so I want to come then in the first place to consider with you the identity of the shepherd. Now, if you notice in our English translations, we have here the Lord with all caps. That means, as you probably are aware, that the English translators are attempting to show to us that in the Hebrew text, it's in fact Yahweh or Jehovah. And so there's a true sense in which the shepherd here in this particular psalm is none less than God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet it's my great burden, my desire this evening to show to you, to prove to you, that in a special and unique sense, the shepherd of our text is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest to you several reasons or proofs for that assertion. Notice in the first place, the Old Testament types. It was our Savior Himself who said that Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms spoke about Him. And this is true both by way of type and prophecy. And we want to see both of them. But first, I want to focus in on this first proof on several prominent Old Testament types who in a peculiar way foreshadowed Christ as being our shepherd in that they too were shepherds of flocks. Consider with me first, in the first place, then Abel. Now it's interesting to notice the first word spoken about Abel in Genesis 4 and verse 2. And Abel was a keeper of flocks. And then what do we read concerning Abel? That this wicked world in the person of his own brother rose up and shed his blood, which cries out from the ground. And yet, what do we read of that one far greater than Abel, even the Christ, but that he too had his blood shed? And thus, according to Hebrews 12 and verse 24, the sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks better than the blood of Abel. That is, the blood of the antitype speaks louder and with intense clarity, as does the blood of his type, Abel. And so if we were to view Abel as a type of our Savior, we would see that therein lies the blood-shedding shepherd. But then notice secondly, Jacob. If Jacob, or if Abel, was the dying shepherd, in Jacob we have the laboring shepherd, who worked hard to purchase a wife and a flock. Jacob, the shepherd, labored for his bride, as we read in Genesis 31 in verse 40. I was, says Jacob, by day the heat consumed me, the frost by night, and my sleep fled from mine eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house and served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years I served you for your flock. And yet, what was this in comparison to Jacob's greater, who left his father's home and came and labored for 33 years on behalf of his bride, who would be one and the same with his flock? And so in Abel, we see the dying shepherd. In Jacob, the laboring shepherd. But thirdly, in Joseph, and here perhaps we see the greatest type of our Savior in the whole Old Testament Scripture. If you remember, he too was a shepherd of his father's flock, rejected by his own brethren, cast into a pit, exalted above his brethren, over all of Egypt. And likewise was his antitype, who was appointed as a shepherd, delivered up by his brethren, and exalted over heaven and over earth. And then you have those words of Joseph's father, Jacob, as he lied upon his deathbed concerning his son, Joseph, in Genesis 49 and verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful son by a spring. And then he continues in verse 24. From there, that is from Joseph, from his seed, is the shepherd, even the stone of Israel, which is to say that from him would come the shepherd, even the stone, the rock of offense, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the one far greater than Joseph. But then there's a final Old Testament, or two final Old Testament shepherds that served as types of the Good Shepherd. The fourth is Moses. And in Moses, we see a delivering shepherd, in that it was by his rod and staff that the flock of the great Hebrew nation was delivered and led from Egypt to worship God in the wilderness. And then the psalmist, no doubt in reference to this very account, says in Psalm 80 and verse 1, give ear, shepherd of Israel, thou who dost lead Joseph like a flock. There, Joseph is a reference to the flock, to the people of God, even to the Hebrews, who were shepherded out, delivered out from Egypt into the wilderness. This by Moses. And so we see in Abel, we see in Jacob, we see in Joseph. We see in Moses something, do we not, of the shadows of our great and good shepherd. But finally, we see something of our Savior in David. We could say David, the shepherd king. And is he not a beautiful type of his greater son? A shepherd exalted to the high office of a king. And yet throughout the prophets, we have promises of his greater son, who'd be both the king and the shepherd over his people. For example, we read in that wonderful prophecy, Ezekiel 34 and verse 23, where the Lord himself promises, I will set over them a single shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself, and he will be their shepherd. Well, brethren, at this point, David was already dead and buried. Obviously, the prophecy has in mind one far greater than David, even the antitype of David, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how full are these various types if put together? In Abel, we see our Savior dying, the dying shepherd. In Jacob, the laboring shepherd. In Joseph, the providing, exalted shepherd. Moses, the delivering shepherd. And in David, the royal and kingly shepherd. And so we see something, do we not, in these men, something of our beloved Savior. Well, notice secondly then, not only Old Testament types, but prophetic promises. In other words, laced throughout the Old Testament scriptures, there's a number of promises or prophecies that portray the coming Messiah as the shepherd of his people. And I simply want to turn to you to a couple of them to illustrate this. Turn first to Isaiah chapter 40. And notice with me beginning with verse 3. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. The voice of one of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now I simply read to you this single verse to point out something that I'm sure you are aware of, that it's applied to John the Baptist as the preparer, as the one who came to make way for the Good Shepherd. For we read later on in this prophecy, notice in verse 11, he, that is the one that was foretold in the previous verses, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs within his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And so in other words, we find one promising the coming Messiah. And here we find him portrayed, as we'll see him portrayed often, as the shepherd who will gather and tenderly and lovingly lead his flock beside the still waters. But consider with me a second passage, Ezekiel 37. Notice beginning in verse 21. Ezekiel 37 and verse 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. Verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, so they shall be my people, and I will be their God. In verse 24, and David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And so here again we have this wonderful prophecy wherein the coming Messiah is identified as a kingly shepherd. And he will come and he will gather his people into one. Now, I'm fully aware that this prophecy historically and originally had reference to the exiles off in Babylon. And he would bring them back, and they would no longer be scattered into two divisions, but they would be one fold, one nation. But brethren, I think it's most obvious that this passage, even as our Savior quotes it, or at least alludes to it, in John 10:16, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold, I must bring them too, and they shall be one flock, with one shepherd, even as our Savior makes reference to it, I think it's most evident that ultimately speaking, it speaks of the coming Messiah. It speaks of the coming kingly shepherd, even the Lord Jesus Christ, one far greater than David, one far greater than Moses, Joseph, Jacob, and Abel, one whom these but typify. Well, finally then, one last example by way of prophetic witness. Micah, notice chapter 5. Micah 5. Notice beginning with verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now here we have very similar words, do we not? In that this one would be a ruler, or he would be a king. But notice, he's identified as having his goings from of old, from everlasting. Verse 3, therefore, will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth? Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Verse 4, and he shall stand and feed or shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be their peace. He shall be their peace, even as he is the Prince of Peace. But notice he goes forth in the strength and in the might and with the assistance of his own Father. That is to say, he goes forth in divine power and authority. And he will gather and he will feed and he will lead and he will protect his flock, even as he's the good shepherd. Well, again, I won't burden you with examples. That passage, by the way, is quoted in Matthew 2, verse 6 and applied to the coming Messiah. Well, we've seen then, in the first place, something of the types in the Old Testament that foreshadowed Christ as shepherd, the prophecies that foretold he would be a shepherd. But notice thirdly, by way of argumentation concerning this, the identity of this shepherd being Christ, notice the particular context of this psalm. And I'd have you turn back to Psalm 23. And here I'm simply pointing out that the context of the psalm, in reference to Psalm 22 and Psalm 24, is in the context of messianic psalms. I need not prove to you Psalm 22 is messianic. It begins with those wonderful words of our Savior on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We continue in verse 16, in the words of our Savior, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Brethren, crucifixion hadn't been established at this point in history. This is obviously prophetic language. Obviously, David speaks here as if he were our Savior undergoing the very pains of crucifixion. For notice verse 17, I may tell all my bones. They look, they stare upon me, they part my garments among them, they cast lots for my garments. All of those phrases are applied to our Savior on the cross. And so in Psalm 22, you have the suffering Messiah. Now, in Psalm 24, in contrast to that, we find not the suffering Savior, but a royal and glorious King. For example, notice in Psalm 24, verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now this phrase, King of glory, is nowhere else found in the Bible. But twice in the New Testament, Jesus is expressly referred to as the Lord of glory. And if you were to consider the psalm, I think it's a wonderful psalm that describes His glorious ascension back to the right hand of His Father. And the gates of Jerusalem are to open up and welcome back the victorious King. He's come back, mighty in battle, victorious over His enemies. And He comes back, the King of glory, to sit on His earned throne. And so in Psalm 22, you have the suffering Messiah. And then in Psalm 24, the glorious and victorious Messiah. Well, in Psalm 23, we find the leading Messiah, or the shepherd Messiah of His people. In fact, it was one man who summarized these Psalms as saying, in Psalm 22, we find the cross. In Psalm 23, the crook. The crook is that stick, you know, with the little curve on it for the shepherd. You have the cross 22, the crook 23, and the crown 24. And so I suggest to you that that is one, perhaps not the best, but one of many arguments to see our psalm Christocentrically. But then that brings me to the most important, and I think probably most clearest, of my four arguments, and that is the New Testament witness. New Testament witness. As we come to the New Testament Scriptures, it becomes very apparent that the old covenant relationship of the nation of Israel and Jehovah Shepherd was designed to typify that peculiar relationship between Christ and His church. Now, this is true in the other imageries, such as marriage. Repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, Israel is said to be married to Jehovah, which again and again is applied in the New Testament to Christ and His bride, where the same principle is true in reference to sheep and shepherd. For throughout the New Testament, Christ is repeatedly referred to and identified as the shepherd of His sheep. And I want to show you that very briefly from three texts. Notice the first one, John chapter 10. And in fact, in the New Testament, I think it's right to say that we'll find three different descriptions of this shepherd. And all three of them are wonderfully telling of the whole of His labors. And the first one we find in John 10, verse 11. John 10 and verse 11. Verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. So here Christ identifies Himself as the good shepherd. And specifically speaking, the good shepherd is one who stands in front of His sheep, protecting them from danger and, in fact, laying down His life in the process. So here, as the good shepherd, we find Christ as the dying shepherd. All right? Then notice secondly, Hebrews 13, verse 20. If in John 10 we find our Savior as the good shepherd, in Hebrews 13 and verse 20, we find Him as the great shepherd. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. So here we have not the dying shepherd as we did in John 10, but here we have the resurrected and living shepherd. He's the good shepherd who dies for His people. Oh, but He's the great shepherd who lives for His people, who even now intercedes on their behalf at the right hand of His Father. And then thirdly, 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. 1 Peter 5 verse 4. You have the string of exhortations to the elders, to the pastors, to the overseers. And then He gives them in verse 4 this wonderful motivation to perform their duties. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now think with me. If in the good shepherd we find Him dying, in the great shepherd living, We find him here, the chief shepherd, as coming. And so we find him in all of these wonderful particulars. The good shepherd dying for his sheep, the great shepherd living for his sheep, the chief shepherd coming for his sheep. And so I suggest to you that these texts put together form a wonderful and full description of our shepherd, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the time remaining then, I want to turn the corner. And having established that the psalm speaks of Christ for mostly as the good shepherd, I want to suggest five practical benefits or privileges that arise in having this shepherd to be our shepherd. And I really want to just focus on that pronoun, my. The Lord is my shepherd. This shepherd, this good shepherd that died for me. This great shepherd who lives for me. This chief shepherd who will return for me. This shepherd is my shepherd. And brethren, for every person here tonight who can say that, they have and will have these five privileges. Firstly, he purchases them. As a shepherd, he purchases his sheep. For sheep to belong to a shepherd, he must first purchase them. Dr. Joe Beakey said this, most Eastern shepherds were very poor in the time of David. The purchasing of their lambs was the most significant event of their life. The money they laid down was earned by the long hours, sweat, and labor of their own bodies. Consequently, a hard-working shepherd naturally felt his sheep to be a part of him, and he to be a part of them. Almost instantly, from the very moment of purchase, a true shepherd's heart was bound to his flock, knowing that his whole life would be given to his purchased sheep. But unlike the ancient shepherds of David's day, our good shepherd would purchase his flock not with his hard-earned cash, but with his own life's blood. And under each one of these five wonderful privileges, I do want to turn into a text or two. And here I have you turn with me to Acts 20. And notice verse 21. Or excuse me, 28. Acts 20 and 28. Here again you have an apostle in the Peter 5. It was Peter. Here's Paul speaking to the elders at Ephesus. And he's given them these particular exhortations. And again, notice verse 18. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Notice, God purchased the church with his own blood. This is to say that Christ, the God-man, brought and bought them out from the prison house of divine justice. He bought them out with his own blood, which is to say he bore the penalty due them. He bore our sentence that we might be delivered. Isaiah 53 verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That is to say, the shepherd bears the sin and the guilt and the just and deserved punishment for his sheep. The shepherd now owns them, and because they're his, he's responsible for them. And so he's treated as if he committed all of their sins, and he takes their place in the prison house, and he bears the sentence of his own father's wrath and anger that they might be set free. As we sing in that wonderful hymn, the slave hath sinned, and the Son hath suffered. But I do desire to turn you here to a second text, where I think in the other last four, just one text. And that is Zechariah 13 and verse 7. And I want you to see these words. Zechariah 13, notice verse 7. And then I want to reference, and maybe turn you to, but hopefully just reference the passage where this is quoted. Notice with me Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd. There's my phrase I'm after. Smite, that is strike. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Well, I needn't turn you there, but you probably know that in Matthew 26 and verse 31, our Savior applies this prophecy to Himself, and in particular to His crucifixion. That on the cross, the sword of His own Father's justice is turned against Him. He's smitten with the rod, with the sword of divine justice. Why? That his sheep might be delivered. The heavy end of the blow of God's wrath fell upon the head of the good shepherd, that the bad sheep might be delivered and might be saved. And so we find that our Savior, as the good shepherd, laid down His life for the sheep. My friends, this is the first and a wonderful privilege, is it not, of being a sheep? That our good shepherd has died. He shed His own blood. He's bore our sins. He saved us from the wrath to come. He saved us from the penalty of our sins, from the power of our sins, and at least in part from the pleasure of our sins. And He's promised to come back as the chief shepherd and deliver us totally from our sins. What a privilege it is to be able to say with David, the Lord is my shepherd. This one, He delivered me. He bought me out of the prison house of my own sin. He delivered me from the wrath of His Father by bearing my sins in His body and delivering me from the curse of hellfire. Well, but it doesn't end there, because not only does He purchase them, but secondly, the good shepherd, He gathers them. The next thing a shepherd would do after purchasing his sheep is to gather them to himself. Thus, he would take out from the other sheep the particular ones which he bought. This is often referred to as effectual calling, or the powerful gathering of the shepherd through a saving application of his word. He's purchased them, he's bought them, they're his. And now he picks them out of those other ones and says, this one's mine, this one's mine, and this one's mine, and I'm going to call them, I'm going to gather them, or I'm going to effectually draw them to myself and collectively gather them that they might constitute a single flock. This gathering or calling is referred to in Luke 15 and verse 4 in the parable of the lost sheep. What man among you, if he had 100 sheep and lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? I have to confess here, I said I had, I think, one text under the next points. I've forgotten. I have two here. I do want to illustrate this wonderful fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, our shepherd, He gathers us by effectually drawing us out of darkness, out of this world, to Himself. And I want to do that by one Old Testament text and one New Testament text. The Old Testament text is Ezekiel 34. And notice with me verse 11. Ezekiel 34 and verse 11. And again, I'm fully aware that this is a prophecy that firstly has in mind the returning remnant from captivity. But again, I think I need not labor the point to prove to you that ultimately speaking, it has the returning, erring sheep by the powerful activity of the shepherd into the fold of the body of Christ. All right? Ezekiel 34, notice verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. They're in darkness. They're lost in this world. They're mingled in with the goats. And I'm going to come and I'm going to seek and save that which was lost. And I'm going to come specifically for certain persons and I'm going to seek them out through my word and I'm going to call them out of darkness into light. I purchased that one. That sheep's mine. And as the shepherd who purchased his sheep, he has every right to call them and gather them. Could it be that he would be about his work even today, gathering his purchased sheep out from the masses, seeking them out through the preached word, calling them to himself by the powerful application of his word? And then secondly, notice John 10 and verse 16, a text that I referenced already once. John 10, verse 16. Our Savior says, Of the sheep I have, which are not of this fold, referring primarily to the Gentiles, them also I must bring. I love that phrase. I must bring them. Why? I purchased them. They're mine. And I have to bring them. Bring them where? Bring them to my bosom. Bring them to myself. Bring them to the flock. But notice how He will bring them. And they shall hear my voice. That is, He will call them out through the ministry of the Word of God. They will hear His voice. They will be willing, made willing in the day of His power. He'll call them out from the darkness in which they were born. And then notice the result, the end of verse 16. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. I shall gather in all my purchased ones, all my elect sheep, from the old covenant to the new covenant, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. I'm going to bring them all in. I'm gathering them in now. I must bring them. Why? Because I purchased them. They're the objects of my dying love. I spilt my own blood for them. I came like Jacob. I labored for them for 33 years. I bought them. And I will bring them, and I'll do so through my word, largely in the proclamation of it. I will call them to myself, and they shall be one flock. Oh, brethren, what a great privilege it is to be able to say with the psalmist, The Lord is my shepherd. He came and got me. There I was, 166 South River, sitting in the city mission, in darkness. And folly in nature's night. And He came and got me. Did He come get you? Did He come get you? He bought you. He loved you. He's going to get you. But it gets better if it can. Because not only does He purchase, gather, but thirdly, He marks them. He marks them. The next privilege the sheep would know after being purchased and gathered is that they would then be stamped with the shepherd's mark. He would mark them as his. Again, Dr. Beakey says this, Sheep marking was a painful process for both shepherd and sheep. Catching each young lamb, the shepherd had to lay its ear on a wooden block. And notch it deeply, according to the shape of his unique earmark. This was done painfully by using a razor sharp edge on a long killing knife. He had a long knife and he would use that edge, that sharp edge, and he would mark his unique stamp upon the ear. Why? To mark it out that he might know it's his. And so too, having purchased us, calling us, He puts His mark on us. And what is His mark? Well, it's at least this, His image. He puts His own image on us, that we, in some measure, began to imitate and to look like and act like our own shepherd. He marks us out in reference to all the other beasts on the planet. This is my sheep. I've purchased this one. I've gathered this one. And I've marked this one out. The apostle wrote in 2 Timothy 2:19, "The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His." He knows them. And there's a seal across the foundation. And there's a profound sense in which each one of His lambs, even tonight, bears His mark in their ear. We bear His image. In part, we are enabled to imitate our good shepherd. He purchases us, He gathers us, He marks us. But fourthly, He feeds us. Notice again in our psalm, Psalm 23, verse 2. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." And what does this imagery teach us? But at least this: having bought us, gathered us, marked us, He now tends to us. He now feeds us. He leads us day after day, but especially on the Lord's Day, into the green pastures of His Word, where there's a large portion opened up and we're fed publicly in the preaching and reading and teaching of the Word of God. He feeds us day by day as we open up the Scriptures. He feeds us as He leads us by the still waters of His grace. And I want to show you that very briefly from two texts. The first is Jeremiah 3 in verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15. "And I will give you pastures according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and with understanding." Notice several things. First, here we're told that God gives pastures to His church. It sounds a lot like Ephesians 4, where the ascended and glorified shepherd says that He gave to the church pastors and teachers. I gave them. And why did He give them these pastors? That they might feed them with knowledge and with understanding. What a privilege it is to have men, faithful men, not perfectly, but generally, who feed us week after week on the Word of God, who attempt to lead us into the green pastures of particular passages, and by the help of the Spirit, lead us beside the still waters. What is the fundamental way that the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, feeds his flock? But through under-shepherds. And this is the promise, that He would give men who would attempt to feed them with knowledge and with understanding. But I want to show you another text that has very similar things in it. And that is John 21, verse 16. Here you have the words of our Savior to the Apostle Peter. Notice verse 16, John 21. "He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep." I forgot to point out to you in the Jeremiah 3 text, but these shepherds were described as those who are after Jehovah's heart. They had a heart for Jehovah. They had a heart for Christ, the good and the chief and the great shepherd. And it's out of love to Him that they love the sheep and the desire to feed the sheep. You see how our Savior connects the two. Do you love me? Do you have a heart after me? Then show your love to me by shepherding, by feeding the flock. It's out of love for the good shepherd that the under-shepherd attempts week after week to open up the Scriptures and to feed and to lead the flock that's been given to him, that's been allotted to him by the chief shepherd. Well, that brings me to a fifth and final privilege of being able to say with David, "The Lord is my shepherd," and that is the shepherd keeps them. He not only purchases them, He not only gathers them, He not only marks them, He not only feeds them, but He keeps them. Have you ever wondered, sometimes I do this? I've often thought it an amazing concept that God would ever save me. But I've since thought it even more amazing that He keeps me. The Good Shepherd keeps me. With all of my faults, with all of my folly, with all of my sin, with all of my backslidings, with all of that, in light of all that, in spite of all that, He keeps me. And I want to show that to you with one final passage. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31 and verse 10. Jeremiah 31 and verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattereth Israel will gather him and keep him, as a shepherd doth his flock. He'll gather them. He'll ensure that they hear His voice. He'll gather them into one single flock, with one single shepherd, and then He'll keep them. In spite of all of their shortcomings, in spite of all of their proneness to wander, in spite of all of their foolishness, in spite of all of their stupidity, in spite of all that they are, He'll keep them. Why will He keep them? Because He bought them. He gathered them. He marked them, He feeds them, and He'll keep them. I want to close by making two observations, and the first is this. We see here the profound privilege of being a sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, the Good Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. There's a profound sense in which we read through Psalm 23 and we're struck with all of the personal pronouns. I, me, me. My friend, in order for one to enter into a sense of all of these privileges, one has to be able to say with David, the Lord is my shepherd. Not merely that the Lord is my father's shepherd, not merely that the Lord is my mother's shepherd, my brother's shepherd, my sister's shepherd, but the Lord is my shepherd. He purchased me, He gathered me, He marked me, He feeds me, and He'll keep me. You see, religion is no good if it isn't personalized. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. But secondly, the privileges of having this as your shepherd, but also the potential of having this one to be your shepherd. Friends, this shepherd is willing to take into His fold the smelliest, the foolish, the most foolish, the dirtiest, the most wayward of sheep, if they but come, confessing their sins and trusting in Him. You could leave tonight, if it isn't already true, saying with David, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Oh, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to say so? Well, may God help us to do so. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thanks for this wonderful psalm. We give thanks for this reminder that Your Son, our Savior, is our shepherd. He is our good shepherd who's laid down His life for us. He's the great shepherd who ever lives for us. He's the chief shepherd who returns for us. Oh, help us to know something in our hearts and in our lives of these great realities. And Father, we do pray for those who know nothing of these privileges. Oh, may it be that they would be able to leave this place saying with David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Father, forgive us for our sins and hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.